And turn with me, if you would. This is going to be Angel Study number 55. But turn with me once again, if you would, back to Revelation, the 20th chapter. Now, I know we've been in this chapter for quite a while. And if any of you are out there thinking, well, I'm going to tune in today because Ronnie's going to bring me all the answers from the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, well, I want to go ahead and do my disclaimer now, because Ronnie does not have all the answers to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Maybe somebody who's listening does, and if you do, certainly feel free to chime in. But we'll go over some things today, and I'll tell you some of what I think. And I will preface it as, you know, this is Ronnie's belief. But my admonition, as I said earlier, is always for those of you who are listening to this study, which is incidentally a study on angels, although we're going through Revelation and looking at some of the finer points of it, but it's mainly about angels. But my admonition is to understand that we are not, this isn't an in-depth study of the book of Revelation, that to gain understanding about that is going to require the diligence and the study of each and every one that's listening here. And as Gary, reading my mind again, has just posted, search and see, and don't take it from me. Amen. That's exactly right. That was one of the things that Oscar did that I used to love the most, is that Oscar would say, don't take my word for it, you search and see. And I always respected that about him. And even though Oscar had his opinions about things, and I get to talk to a lot of people who knew Oscar much better than me. I knew Oscar and had met him and had been in some of his studies, a few. He came down and did a conference for us here in South Carolina probably in 1975 or 76, I guess. But anyway, in any event, one of the things that I always, as I talk to people, you know, they say Oscar was great at answering a question with a question. Well, that's pretty indicative of all the great Bible teachers I've ever been associated with, is that they tend to answer questions with questions. And that's good, because it puts the responsibility and it puts the charge back on the one who's answering or needing or who's asking the question, the one that actually needs the information, because we all must search the Scripture and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling and diligent study in the Word. And I think that's the way we should always handle it. So, moving along, as I mentioned already, this is our angel study number 55 here on the 15th of August. And my standard reminder is this, is that this is a study of angels as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And we're reminded of that almost everywhere we look. I can't even go in a gift shop anymore without seeing how many angel-related things are in gift shops. And Christian bookstores are one of the most notorious for having images of angels hanging around. So, you know, it's always those type of things that you know, are so subtle. And we never really think about them until we look around and begin to see some of these things. So that admonition, I believe, is definitely for us today, as I got it out of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. And that's definitely written to the church, which is the body of Christ. So turn with me again, without any further ado, over to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And as we have been studying and looking through the 20th chapter, this I believe is either the fourth or fifth week that we've been sort of stuck in the 20th chapter. Now, it doesn't have a lot to do with angels, but it has a lot to do with the things that fall out according to the angels, and of a lot of the things that apply to the end times, the fulfillment of all things and the time of the end, as I've heard it named. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to read chapter 20 just for reviews, because it's been so long since we've been on and been doing this study. Let's go back to 20 verse 1, where incidentally the only mention of the word angel is. And let's read down through verse 9, because we've already covered those, maybe not completely thoroughly, but we have at least been through 1 through 9 of chapter 20. So go with me back to verse 1 and let's read 1 through 9 for review. John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him, verse 3, into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And we'll get into the rest of the dead a little bit more in our study today as we go forward. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we see that those that were in the first resurrection are those that were raised, and they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We went over that as we went through this part in a few studies ago. We got the fire monitor breaking in there. Yeah, please. Verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And we went over that a couple of weeks ago in our last study. We see as they amass for the fight from literally the four corners of the earth, the nations of the earth representing east and west, that there ain't much fight to it. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. The entire fight is contained in one sentence of scripture there. So it doesn't look to me like there's a whole lot of fight to it when you get right down to it. So we'll pick up with verse 10 today. There's some interesting things. Revelation 20, and admittedly, everybody that's logged in here, if they'll admit to themselves or admit to anybody else, they got to admit that the last few verses of Revelation 20 are probably some of the most interesting in Scripture, as well as some of the most difficult to understand. And it's no different for me. I do have some ideas, and what I'm going to do is I'll throw my ideas in here as they relate to Scripture, of course, always as they relate back to Scripture. And you can agree or disagree, but my admonition is to go look and search and see, to see if you either agree or disagree. But whichever you do, do it because you went and researched it out, not just because Ronnie says it or don't says it. So with that, let's go to verse 10. Revelation verse 10, chapter 20. And the devil that deceived them. Now this is a continuation of the battle, or a continuation right after the battle, I think. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now if ever there was a pregnant verse, that's it. What I just read you is the version in the English language. Now what I'm going to do is go back, let's correct it and put it back a little closer to the Greek. As if you've ever joined my studies before, you'll know that I like to do that, because I think we should know exactly what we're dealing with here. It should read closer to this, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast and the false prophet were cast. You see that verb there is not there in the original text. You can supply the sort of the ellipsis of the sentence with where the beast and the false prophet were cast. And they, you should add a they after the and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, or to the ages of the ages. Now, let's go back and break down some of the aspects of this verse as best I can. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, boy, if you've ever been in a good Baptist sermon or a good Baptist service where fire and brimstone was being preached, you can almost feel the heat. Now, I've been there and done it, and I know a lot of you probably have as well. Because tradition takes this lake of fire and brimstone and winds it in with what they think they understand with the traditional definition of hell, and they make them to be exactly the same thing. And that seems to work pretty good for them until you get on down toward the last few verses of chapter 20 here. And I asked a fellow this that worked with me that believed, like I just said, and he was a good friend of mine. He was a Baptist. A good friend of mine, but he, of course, held the traditional view of hell. And I asked him, I said, well, Wallace, how is it exactly that hell can be cast into the lake of fire if they're the same thing? I said, you know, logically, that seems to generate confusion. And he didn't really have a good answer for that. He kind of stammered around it a little bit. And his problem was that he didn't understand, for the English word hell, what the scripture was really talking about in the later verses that I'm referring to. And, of course, that's down in verse 14. We're not quite there yet. May not even get there today, but we'll see. Yeah, we got no sound. You got me back now? It's okay, Gary. Whenever I do it, I tend to hit the wrong button, too. Everybody hear me okay? Okay, good. We'll continue on. What I was saying is that a good friend of mine years ago held this traditional view of hell. And I asked him about verse 14. How is it exactly, if hell and the lake of fire are exactly the same thing, how is it that hell can be cast into itself? How can you cast hell into the lake of fire if they be the same thing? And he didn't never really have a good answer for me on that one. He seemed to be a little, I won't say indifferent. He was a little evasive about the way he tried to answer it. I never did really get a good answer out of him. But as I've said, tradition holds that the lake of fire and the traditional hell that you read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and other places in the scripture are exactly the same thing. Now, this term lake of fire, this phrase, the three-word phrase, lake of fire, is used four times. And get this, all of them appear in the book of Revelation. The first one is in chapter 19, verse 20. Then there are three in chapter 20, verse 10, verse 14, and verse 15. So literally, if you have a companion Bible and are open to pages 19:10 and 19:11 like I am, open to verse 20, every occurrence of the term lake of fire is contained on these two pages. Now, you may find if you add words or take away words and do a computer search, you may find other combinations of it throughout the scripture. But for our purposes this morning, let me say this about the lake of fire. And I believe all that we can understand about it is only going to be derived from the context around it and exactly how it's used in the sentences that's used here in these four occurrences. What John is seeing, you got to remember, John has moved forward as he's writing the book of Revelation. He's literally moved forward in time to where I believe he's seeing some of these things played out before his eyes. And in the best language of the day, John, led by the power of the Holy Spirit to write what he sees, is doing the best he can to describe what I would only be able to call a power from God that only God really understands. The lake of fire and brimstone. What I believe this is, and I believe John was describing this phenomenon as best he could, but I believe the lake of fire stands as the power of God to literally remove things from existence. Or, in the context of what we're going to see, if God chooses to torment things that are placed in there. And we'll dig into this word torment a little bit too, because it's gonna show up in a few verses right on down. So let's read it again. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And brimstone, incidentally, if you look it up in Bullinger's dictionary, is a very interesting word. It's used, the root word of it is from the Greek word that means the area of the ground where lightning hit, where you can smell. If you've ever been around an area where there was a big electrical arc or an area where lightning hit, there's a strange smell, like either an ozone smell or a sulfurous smell. And it's because the intense heat of the lightning literally vaporizes molecules to the point where they give off this odor.
Yeah, okay.
It's like the ionic aura around, or the ionic disturbance that the lightning strike makes. You can also smell it if you're ever around where a high tension line that has a lot of voltage on it. We've been in the fire department. We've been around areas where power lines would fall on the ground, and before they could get it cut off, it literally makes an arc. I've seen the arc as long as 12 or 15 inches. And then if when they get it cut off, if you go out there and look at the ground where this 70,000 volts or whatever has been arcing against the ground, it'll literally melt the sand and make it like glass right there where this arc has taken place. Well, that's where this word brimstone comes from. And it's sort of a word that covers the smell or the area where lightning hit. You know, of course, in John's day, there were no power lines, so the only electrical display they had would have been that of lightning. And so that word is often associated with the lake of fire for John trying to describe exactly what it was that he saw. And I believe he does the best he can as led by the Holy Spirit, but I believe the description stands the test of time and brings us the meaning, although I believe the meaning of the lake of fire can only be derived really from the context around it. So let's read 10 again. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast and the false prophet were cast. And we know that they were placed there earlier on in earlier chapters of some of our previous studies. And it says, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now this word tormented here is the Greek word basanizo. Or basanizo. I'm not sure if I'm saying it correctly. But it's in its verb form. It means, listen to this. It means to rub upon the touchstone, hence to put to the test, to prove, to examine closely, to cross-question something, or to question by applying torture. It means to test something, test anything to the point of breaking. It's like an unparalleled inquisition, or an inquisition that just like goes on and on and on, and it can have torture associated with it. Now this really interested me when I saw this word and how it's used, and the selection of the Holy Spirit here in the Book of Revelation, because it talks about the devil and the beast and the false prophet. They shall be tormented, basnizo, day and night, forever and ever. Now, this term means to the ages of the ages. Now, what's interesting about this term, and any time you see this, I heard this brought out again at the conference, and it's certainly true. Whenever you see the term forever, forever and ever, everlasting, any of these that apply back to a time that to us in our English vernacular would appear to be time without end, you got to go back and check it out, because it's usually tied to ages or a term. You know, an age has a beginning and an end. Sometimes the end may be so far out that to us it would seem ageless. But this term, to the ages of the ages, is used here forever and ever. Now, incidentally, this is the same Greek phrase that's used in Revelation chapter 15:7. So let's turn over there, and I've derived my own meaning from the context here and from the definition back in Appendix 151, I believe it is. So check it out. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 15, verse 7. Actually, let's start at verse 6. Revelation 15:6. Sorry about that, Gary. It says, "And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever." The forever and ever term here, I believe, refers back to God, whom only it can apply to. Vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. That's exactly the same term, to the ages of the ages. That's exactly the same term that's used here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that we've been looking at. So if God is endless, evidently this torment or whatever is taking place with these angels, with the devil and the beast and the false prophet, evidently goes on for an extremely long time, this testing or this trying that they're going through here. And then there again, I would admonish everybody to check this out. Don't take my word for it, but go back and look these up yourself. I believe the term literally means in our minds it would be without end, or the end would be so far out that it would almost go past our ability to understand it. We know that in the beginning God dealt in purpose and not in time. And I don't know that this doesn't possibly connect back with God's ability to deal in purpose and not to deal in time. Go ahead.
Day and night here is associated with that. Now, that may give you another clue.
Tie it back down.
As to how long this goes. Because day and night, that is not going to last.
And a day and night is, right, it's certainly associated with the earth. That's a good point. As a matter of fact, the companion Bible notes make it clear that all these things are related. What John's seeing here is related to the earth and not in the heavens. These are things that are taking place here on the earth. So let's move on to verse 11. John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Now this great white throne is on the earth, as we've already mentioned. Turn back to Revelation chapter 4 for just a second. Let's read Revelation 4 verses 2 through 6 for comparison here. Revelation 4 verses 2 through 6. John says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold," verse 2 of chapter 4, "and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." So you see this great white throne here. It's a little different description than what John says he saw in heaven when heaven was open to him as he was beginning to get the revelation itself. The note in the companion Bible says this, the great white throne, he says, that in 4, 2 through 6 was seen by John in heaven, this one on the earth. That's a note in the companion Bible for what that's worth. And the white throne here, the note in the CB says, indicating holiness and righteousness, no adjuncts mentioned, only one throne and one judge. So, a noteworthy note, I think, to remember as we go through and look at verse 11 here, this great white throne. I've heard oftentimes, and I've done it myself, we've referred to this judgment that's about to take place as the great white throne judgment. I've used it myself, and I've heard others use this same term. So let's move on. I'm running real short of time for what I've got prepared here. Verse 12 is also another pregnant verse. So, you know, grab your hat and hang on. Here we go. John says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now, I have spent endless hours talking about this verse with my father-in-law and many others in several studies on lots and lots of occasions, as I'm sure many of you have. And we came to some determinations that you may or may not agree with, but I'm going to go ahead and lay them on you anyway so that you can turn them over and compare them and compare Scripture with Scripture. And as I admonished you earlier, see if these things be so. But before we do that, let's look at verse 12 a little closer. The dead. John says, "And I saw the dead." Now, with the article, this is the Greek term hoinikron. Hoinikron. And it literally denotes dead bodies or corpses or carcasses in the grave apart from the personalities they once had. That's the Companion Bible definition for the term that you're looking at right here that Dr. Bullinger did. Let me read it again. It denotes dead bodies or corpses or carcasses in the grave apart from the personalities they once had. Now, everybody understands that a man with the spark of life, with the breath of life in him, is a living soul. And that a man with that spark of life taken away is a dead soul. And that there is a body, and that the body remains and goes back to the dust from whence it came, even after the man dies. The spirit, the neshama, returns to the God that gave it, and the body, it says in Ecclesiastes, goes back to the dust from which it came. Now, understanding this, let's very carefully look at what we're reading here and what this term means. Hoinikron denotes dead bodies or corpses, carcasses in the grave, apart from the personalities they once had. Now, he says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Now, this word "stand" here means, and I didn't write down the definition. I don't know why I read that and didn't write down the definition of it. But "stand" here does not mean, I believe, stand all these in resurrection. I believe that there are some of these that are resurrected because of what it says in verse 5, and I believe some of these just appear there as dead corpses. Read verse 5. Go back to Revelation 20, verse 5. It should be on the previous page. It says, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." Now, then it says, "This is the first resurrection." I do not believe that the term "this is the first resurrection" refers to the rest of the dead resurrection. I believe that refers back to verse 4, those who were raised in verse 4. I believe that the first part of verse 5 is a parenthetical insertion that's put in there. And it's put in there just to kind of clarify. But then it says, "This is the first resurrection." And I believe that resurrection belongs to the group in verse 4.
Yeah, they've been judged.
Because they already come forth and they reign with him 1,000
right.
years.
They've been judged, but these
haven't been raised or judged yet. So they evidently come after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So let's read it again. I saw the dead, verse 12, small and great, stand. And Gary has put that up there for me. It means to abide, appoint, bring, continue, covenant. Now, when I looked at the definition, and I don't know why I didn't write it down, when I looked at the definition in Bullinger's Critical Lexicon and Concordance, It meant to just be pretty much be upright, to be standing there or to appear there not necessarily with the connotation of being resurrected. You know, you can take a dead body, God can take a dead body and stand it up, but that doesn't mean he gave it life. Don't wrap the two together, because John is just saying what he's seeing here. He may not have all the information yet. Now, I certainly believe that some of these that are stood up are going to have life because of verse 5. But some of these that are stood up are not going to be resurrected again. They're just going to appear there, and we'll see why later on in the verse. You got a question, Carolyn?
Would this not be the same as whenever he told another one to stand, that the bodies raised, all the ones around him raised too? Not necessarily to life, but when a body... Who was it that they called?
Was it
Lazarus?
When he said Lazarus come forth, when Lazarus come forth, I believe had he not called Lazarus specifically by name, that they would have all had a bodily resurrection there.
Right.
But this is, I think, a little bit different case in the standing. And I certainly admonish everybody to go back and check out the various uses of the word stand. But these, it says, he saw the small and great stand or appear, be presented before God. And the books were opened. Now, the word "the" there, the article, is not in the original text. So if you read it, it should say, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is of life. The book of is also added, or the book is added in that verse. So we see two sets of books. We see books opened, and we see the book of life opened. Now, this book of life is another interesting term. That group of words, book of life, is used 8 times in the scripture. One is in Philippians 4:3. So that should immediately pique your interest. Go check out and see what Philippians 4:3 says regarding the book of life. All the others are used in the book of Revelation. 1 in 3:5, again in 13:8, again in 17:8, and then in the ones we're reading here, chapter 20, verse 12 and 15, and then again in 21:27, and then again in 22:19. Those are all the occurrences of the English phrase, book of life. So you need to check that out. Sometimes it's called Lamb's book of life, or the book of life of the Lamb. So there are various terms that can be used for this book. But let's read it. He said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is of life. And the dead, the bodies, the corpses, were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works.
So you got works against life.
You got works against life. That's exactly right. The dead were judged out of the things written in the books. Remember, you got two books here. You have the Lamb's Book of Life, and you have other books. Now,
of works.
Yeah. The interesting part is that these individuals who are presented here, it's said that they are always called the dead, the corpses. Hoi nekra, the corpses. It doesn't refer to them as being resurrected. It doesn't refer to them as having life. Now, they may have life at some point, but at the point in time that John's looking at them, or the point in purpose that John's looking at them, I think it's very interesting that he keeps calling them corpses or carcasses.
Yeah.
He doesn't refer to them, you know, and you may ask yourself, well, Ronnie, can a corpse be judged? Certainly it can. And God may, and take this. Well, the things that are written in the books may be the reasons why they stay corpses.
Well, let's look at it this way. If when you get ready to throw out your trash, and if others have been involved in putting stuff in your trash, and are they something that you've missed or lost, and you go to your trash and you go to sorting it out. I think this is the same type of thing that we're talking about here. God is sorting out the trash.
He's the winnowing is beginning. It's the things that he wants to keep versus the things that are no need to be kept. And we're going to see that as we go on down through the next few verses. I think that's a good point. We've discussed that point before, that this is literally the destruction. If you look in the Companion Bible, back in Appendix 198, I believe it is, this is deemed by the CB as the destruction of all things that offend. All things that offend. Let's read it again. John says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is of life. And the dead, the corpses, were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now, he refers to them simply as the corpses. I don't know if the rest of the dead that did have life have already been resurrected at this point, and all we're talking about are those who had no works or had no life. I'm not sure. The jury's still out. Again, my admonition is, for these pregnant verses in Revelation, you are going to have to study them and come to your own conclusion about these things. Exactly, Gary. Dead men, unless they carried with them, unless they had a testimony of works, I don't believe they can have any works either, because there's no device or knowledge or anything, as Ecclesiastes says, in the grave whither thou goest. So keep those things in mind. Let's move on down, verse 13. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." See, we see a collecting here of the Hoinikron. We see a collection of corpses. Hoinikron, with the article. "The sea gave up the dead which were in it." And listen to this. "And death and the grave delivered up the corpses which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." Let's read that again. "Sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave," hell there is Hades, term for the grave. "Death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death," verse 14, listen to this, "and death and Hades," death and the grave, "were cast in to the lake of fire." This is the second death. So you'll see there, when you go back to Revelation 20, verse 5, that where it says, this is the first resurrection, of course, talking about those that were resurrected, I believe, in verse 4. It says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Because the rest of the dead can be exposed to the second death, as we've just seen. We're about to see it in verse 14, too. That was the overcomers that did not take the mark of the beast, neither in their, as I remember from previous studies and from memory, it was the ones that didn't take the mark either on their hand or in their foreheads and didn't worship the image of the beast that came down. That was those basically overcomers. Don't know. I'd have to go back and look.
That really, I think, qualified you for a resurrection if you were of the descendants.
Yeah, we talked about that earlier on, but and I'll see it this way. You may disagree that before we can even begin the fulfillment of the book of Revelation, when you first get into the book of Revelation, one of the first things that has to happen is, in my view, is the resurrection of the nation of Israel out of the dust, per Ezekiel 37. Only then, I believe, can we have the true Jews, the real Jews, the ones that had the bloodline that you're talking about there. So, yeah, I think in a sense, the overcomers were the ones that came out of the resurrected Jews. But once they get that first resurrection, the second death can't touch them, because they live and reign with Christ that 1,000 years, and evidently continue reigning with Christ through that 1,000 years. But now this rest of the dead here, they can be hurt, evidently, as it says, of this second death.
But of the Jews that was resurrected, would not their works become their salvation after?
And I believe that that's certainly a possibility, because during that time, it was based on works, the things that were going on.
It was a requirement.
It continually says that. So I believe that sort of ties it back to Israel, because it is of works.
And I think the Book of Life ties back to Israel. That's my own personal.
Yeah, and that's why I say, you know, this is extremely, I'm not going to say complicated. It is a little complicated. But it's extremely study-worthy, for lack of a better term.
But I think for this group of people there, they have to show up in both books. I think they have to show up with the works in order to get into the Book of Life. I think it's a work-based situation.
Amen. And so that there, you know, the admonition is for all of us to dig into this. I certainly don't have all the answers to this, and that's what I tried to make clear at first. And I'm even going back and rethinking some of the things that I thought before.
Well, 15,
which I think is good.
If you haven't got to yet, it's kind of like, in my mind, explanatory to that fact, because they were looking in the books, but then it says in 15 that whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life. So it had to be books and books.
Yep.
In order for that person.
Yeah, you'd almost have to go down through the verses and make a list of what happens to who here.
Yeah.
By the way, the terminology is to, you know, put it together and make sense of it for yourself. So that you can understand this. That's a good point, Lonnie. Let's read it again, because I'm definitely running out of time. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. 14, and death and the grave, death and hell, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So those that had the possibility of the second death affecting them can have it affect them right here. This is where it happens. And then, of course, verse 15, Dad mentioned this. And whosoever, or, and if anyone, is the way that should read, and if anyone was not found written in the Book of Life, now that tells you right there, there's a difference in the books and the Book of Life. And if anyone was not found written in the Book of Life, was cast into the lake of fire. Now I don't know about you, but the lake of fire certainly carries with me a connotation of finality. That this is either a holding place or a place of destruction, or possibly both, deemed of God specifically for that purpose. And that we'll stop there today with our study of Revelation 20. And I know we could sit here and go on and on and on and on discussing Revelation 20. I know I could, and I certainly enjoy it, but we always have to end up being tied to the clock, so we'll stop there for today. Let's review our list of attributes, and then I'll close the room out. We can do the attributes, and then I'll stop the recording. This is a running list of angelic attributes that we've been keeping up with. Number one, angels are spirit beings able to appear or disappear at will. Number two, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race, particularly the nation of Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number three, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and communicate just as humans do. Number four, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God requires, and appear to have the power to alter matter in the human sphere as God allows. Verse 5. God spoke through angels on occasion in first person, using the angel virtually as a conduit or a loudspeaker. Number 6. God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who wrestled with Jacob. Number 7. Angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. Number 8. Angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. Number 9. Angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalm 78:25. Number 10. Humans possessed by demons, or the evil angels, possess great strength and cause the human host to act as a lunatic. Number 11. Demons, or evil angels, recognize the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes beg to be spared from being sent to the deep or the water. Water appears to trap or to hold spirit beings. And for everybody that likes to hear the grandbabies in the background, you're certainly getting your money's worth today. That's the least one, Gracie. She's making her presence known this morning. Number 12, exorcised demons could possess the swine or the pigs just as they could humans. And we note that this could explain many mysteries surrounding mythological legends of men, beast, creatures through Satan's tampering with creation. Number 13, there are different kinds of evil angels, apparently with differing abilities that vex the humans they possessed. Number 14, angels, including the archangel Michael, are lower on God's creation scale than are cherubs. And we note that Lucifer was a cherub, as he's referred to the anointed cherub that covereth. Number 15, there is no marriage between angels. Number 16, the kingdom dispensation was inseparably connected with Israel and the angels for God's purposes. Number 17, angels do not die like humans do, but can be destroyed as God wills. And then we added number 18, holy angels, not the demons, would never accept worship from humans, but always admonish the person that the worship goes to God. God the Father. So we'll stop there today with our 55th study in angels. And we thank everybody for being with us. And we hope that you received a blessing, maybe something to think about this morning as we stop. So stand by. We'll stop and unlock the room.